Hey, welcome to the New Life podcast. We're so glad that you could join us. New Life is one family, many churches, and we're located in Brisbane, Coolangatta, Moreton Bay, and Robina. And we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. You've joined us for our series, Hopeful Hearts, Discovering Joy in 1 Thessalonians. In these perplexing and somewhat alarming times we find ourselves in, the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians becomes a grounding path and a guiding light, offering solace and certainty in the midst of uncertainty. We pray this message encourages you as we apprentice to become more like Jesus. Enjoy the podcast.
Beautiful, friends. Feel free, stay standing. The scripture for this afternoon comes from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. And it says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached. While we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. Father, thank you that the gathering of your people, it's not a professional service or a show or such a perfectly timed event that we can predict it. Rather, Lord, you by your Spirit lead us. And so my question to you, Holy Spirit, is what are you doing in this moment? And we just welcome that. And Father, bless our young people up on level one. Bless the leaders serving them to see more kids more like Jesus. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've not had the joy of meeting, my name is Alex. Feel free to call me Al. And thanks for coming out on this long weekend. How good. If you notice church members who are not here right now, just look at them next week with that look. You know what I mean? That look will communicate to them, oh, you planned well. I did not. So I had to be at church on a Sunday. No, you chose a good place to be here in the house of the Lord. This coming September, as you know, I'm married to a wonderful woman named Kath. She's in Sydney at the moment, but it'll be our 7th year wedding anniversary, and thank you, it's very encouraging. But this means that about 7 years ago, I started looking for an engagement ring. And when I started looking for an engagement ring, I was ushered into a whole world that I did not expect to experience. I did what any self-respecting Christian male would do, given the price of diamond rings and my lack of funding. I asked my Christian brothers, hey, do you have a hookup? Do you have a hookup? And so I was welcomed into the world of diamond traders here in Brisbane City. Ethical, it's fine. But this ushered me into a whole new world that I had not experienced before and I didn't realize would be more as rigorous as what I experienced. And when you're looking for a diamond ring, and I'm going to need some help from the community here, you're looking for four things for through four C's. Remember the four C's that govern what you're looking for in a ring? What are they?
Carrot.
Clarity. Color. And cut. Can we just thank Jemima for that leadership there in the middle? Perfect. When you're looking for a diamond ring, and this is just, you know, there's some good questions about marriage last week at our young adults Q&A, just hot tip. You want cut, color, clarity, and you want carrot. But here's the interesting thing that's happening at the moment. It's really hard to tell the difference between cheaper lab-grown diamonds versus mined legitimate diamonds. And in fact, if you're trying to authenticate a real diamond versus a fake diamond, to the naked human eye, you wouldn't be able to do so. What you need to do to authenticate a real diamond is either have an elite skill set or purchase some expensive tools. To authenticate a diamond, I either need to be so well versed in the nuances of a stone's contours and shapes, or I need an expensive set of tools that helps me identify impurities or irregularities. And without the ability to authenticate what I think is a legitimate diamond, it would leave me worse off financially and devastated with the trust I handed over to this diamond jeweler. Now, why do I do this? Why do I start here? I start here because I think the same is true for leadership in the church. Hear me. In the church, the stakes are higher than the money we'd spend on a diamond. But what we do as a community of people is we hand over our trust to a body of people and perhaps leadership and even one another. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: is there any sort of confidence we can have that to people we trust, the authority we hand over, what we're prepared to pay with our lives and our service and our sacrifice, how do we tell we're backing the right horse? Is there any criteria by which to authenticate the legitimacy of the leader we find ourselves standing before? What is the difference, is my question, between a legitimate Christian and a fake one, an authentic church leader and a counterfeit? What makes someone the real deal? All right, side note, I actually think calling someone the real deal is like the highest Aussie compliment you can pay. Just think about this. You're at Bunnings, you grab your snag, it's Saturday morning, you're preparing to renovate the house, and you walk away from a group of people with whom you've just been spending time in conversation and you overhear them gossiping about you. And you overhear them say, "That May Lee chick, she's the real deal." Or, "That Hagen guy, he's just the real deal." It's like you walk away and you're walking on cloud nine. Why? Because it's the highest Aussie compliment, because Aussies are particularly allergic to fake stuff, which means we all need a matrix, some criteria, some markers, some sense of lens through which to understand what's authentic, what's fake, what's counterfeit, what is legitimate. And in this passage, Paul empowers us as God's people with a lens through which to authenticate ministers in the church, leaders and pastors, and he helps us know what to look for. Now, this question is important regardless of what you think about the church, where you are in the church. This question is super important. And it's important for three kinds of people, which I think summarizes any kind of person that could be with us. It's important for those who feel called to ministry. I want to talk to you this afternoon. You might feel a particular call to ministry, and here's the point of the passage we're going to unpack. These are your marching orders. You might do more than what this passage says, but you certainly cannot do less than what this passage says. There are those here who are members. They feel no sense of call to a capital M ministry, but you've got a marketplace ministry, or you might be a parent or a lawyer, whatever your story, you have a ministry. And here's the invitation of this passage, not to check out as I talk about one particular kind of person. The invitation is to hold us to account and aspire likewise. Why? Because none of us aren't ministers in the Christian story. We're all called as priests. And lastly, there are those who are curious, who've maybe walked away from faith for a while, or maybe you've been hurt by church leadership, and it's so easy for you to judge the truth and goodness of Jesus Christ through the broken experience of church leadership. Here's the encouragement: do not judge Jesus Christ by the flawed nature of Christians. Never judge a philosophy by its abuses. Would you come with me to Scripture this afternoon? See the vision Paul paints. See the message he assumes, the person behind which Jesus Christ himself. This message is for all of us this afternoon. In this passage that we read just before, Paul begins a long defense of his integrity and ministry, which lasts all the way to the end of chapter 3, and we're sort of week 2 of a multiple-week series in the book of Thessalonians at the moment. The first part he addresses is this question: who was Paul when he was with the Thessalonians? He defends his integrity. And the second part he addresses, which we'll look at next week, is what has withheld his return. Like, why is Paul MIA right now? He's not with the Thessalonian church. That's what his letter kind of addresses. And so what we should look at as the people of God as we step through this passage is this question: when authenticating the calling and legitimacy of a minister, what are we looking for? Four things. Three, maybe four things. Their message, their character, their motivation, and their love. Their message, their character, their motivation, and their love. Let's look at their message. I remember someone once asking me, Alex, as a minister, what's the one thing you can say that nobody else can say? Not a trick question. Think about it. News anchors, they update the world on current affairs. Politicians make promises, they announce policies. Parents ask their kids how school was, and if you're a teenager, typically you grunt in reply. No shade, I was there too. But what is it that the church can share that nobody else can share? What is our unique message to the world? I love that question. And Paul answers it here. And his answer is two words: the gospel. This is our message. The good news of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, follow me here, Paul says these words. He says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." In other words, we had intention. It wasn't empty or vain or without purpose. We came with intention and we delivered on that intention. It was fruitful. Why? Well, he goes on to say, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Again, he writes in verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And what strikes me here is Paul's use of the word entrusted. Do you see that there? Entrusted. Another way to translate that word would be steward. And to be a steward, entrusted, is to be someone, to be entrusted with something of value and worth, or maybe even something priceless. Maybe even something priceless. You know, a while back, some of our family on Kath's side were considering moving overseas. Her dad's a pilot, so often they will just live their best retired life and go, we'll move overseas. And so in the midst of this decision-making process, they approached us and asked us to consider whether we'd move into their home. And I remember thinking, this is awesome. They live in the south side of Brisbane on acreage. They've got a pool, a spa. None of this matters. But my point is, a wonderful property, valuable property, a wonderful blessing. But the closer we got to discerning whether we wanted to do this, the more conversations I started to have with my father-in-law about what it means to take care of acreage property. And he's like, you got to mow. And I was like, is that a ride on or a push? Because I would like to get my steps up. And he's like, you got to put chlorine in the pool. And I was like, I have no idea what a pH test even is. So we started to go through this rigmarole. It became really clear, because of the price and the value of the property, actually it required great care. I was entrusted with a wonderful responsibility. I was a steward, he was asking me to be. And here's Paul's point. Paul's point is that to be a minister, capital M, lowercase m, called into the church, or maybe you just want to be on mission in your workplace. To be a minister is to be entrusted with something of value, with the most priceless property. And that property, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, it's not so much something we own as something that owns us. The news of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done, the perfect life that he lived, the satisfactory death that he died, that he looked down the corridors of history from the beginning of time right to the end of time, and he had every broken human, every sinful mistake, every lack of meeting the glorious, beautiful standard that he himself through Jesus embodied. He looked at all of it and said, I'm not going to use that as an excuse to pull back. I'm going to use that as the means by which I'm motivated to come in. I'm going to live the life they all should have lived, died the death that every human deserves, because of which I will now be able to be with them by grace through faith. The gospel sort of says Jesus came to live that life so we might be free to step into a relationship with him, not because we fixed up ourselves, but because he was so gracious to meet us where we're at. That's the gospel. And this is Paul's point. It's the foundation of Christian ministry. The gospel of Jesus is the sun around which the whole of the Christian life orbits. It's the foundation on which every theological house is built. In fact, I think, let me just quote from Paul one more time. He says it like this, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. It's a bit of a life verse for me. I love this passage. Get these words of Paul. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ," and I love this, "as stewards of the mysteries of God." What an adventure. How fun. That sounds awesome. I am a steward. You are a steward. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And here's the thing. It's not only that this is the best thing we have to offer. It's actually, if we're really honest, it's just that this is the only thing we can offer. Like as a minister, as a Christian, you can do a ton of things. You can look into Genesis 6. Are the Nephilim real? You can ask, how do we make sense of God's sovereignty and human free will? You can do missional programs in the street, feeding the poor, making a horizontal impact on society. If you don't have this message to share, it's vain. It's not to say it doesn't mean something, but it means this is the message. Not only is it the best thing we can share, is the penultimate thing we might say. It's the only thing. It's the key thing. And when you see that, you realize this is our unique message to the world. Someone who understood this really, really well, and I'll move on to point two, was a man named Eugene Peterson. Eugene, he was a pastor and a theologian. He famously wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible, which sought to take the complexity of an ancient text, the Bible, and paraphrase it in North American modern jargon, so that way as I open this book as a North American towards the back of the 20th century, I'm not reading gobbledygook, I'm actually hearing God's word to me in the present. He did that, it was really wonderful. He became a pastor to pastors, he was a prolific writer, he was an incredible Hebrew Old Testament scholar. He had a knack for inciting people's imagination and drawing them into God's good world inspired by grace. But in October 2018, he died. And after Peterson's death, his son Leif shared a poem at his funeral. And he was meditating on the fact that Eugene seemed to have all these different messages, but it was his trick. And he said these words. He says about Eugene's congregation, "They thought you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much in your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh and making them think it was just for them. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret. For 50 years, you would steal into my room at night and whisper softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over. God loves you. He is on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless." See the point? Through all the variety, through all the diversity, all the beauty of Eugene's sermon, through all the fresh ways he sought to paraphrase scripture, for the richness and depth of his writing on questions of discipleship and being human and the rest of it, there seemed to be this one predominating, permeating message. It was the gospel of Jesus. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. This is the beauty of the Christian story. It's complex and kaleidoscopic enough to garner the meditation of learned men, but it's also simple and clear enough to be received by a little child. And this is the real task of Christian ministry, to be consistently and stubbornly and faithfully remind people that despite their sin, their shame, their worst day and their guilt, God loves you. He is on your side. He is coming after you. He is relentless. This is the gospel. So do you feel called to ministry? This has got to be your message. Do you not? This has got to be your message. First marker of an authentic minister. Is their message the gospel of Jesus Christ? Second, we need to look at their character. In 2015, David Brooks was an op-ed writer for the New York Times, and he wrote a book called The Road to Character. And in the opening chapters to that book, he riffs on what he calls two things. One, eulogy virtues, and resume virtues. You kind of pick up on what they might be just by the term on the tin, but resume virtues, they're attributes, characteristics, and skills that look good on your resume. Maybe it's a degree, Maybe it's some experience that you've got. Maybe it's your ability to like get stuff done. That'll make you employable. It's really helpful. It's good. Good stewardship. Then he talks about eulogy virtues. And eulogy virtues are attributes, characteristics, and skills that you would love a loved one to share about you after you die. Maybe it's your integrity. Maybe it's your kindness. Maybe it's your relentless willingness just to show up. Ultimately, it's your character. It's who you're becoming. And then he makes two points. Number one, each of us have the ability to develop both. This is true. The skills we exercise and the character we become. We've got opportunity to grow in both. But point two, our world cultivates the growing of resume virtues, sometimes at the expense of eulogy virtues. And here's my point, how right he is. This even happens in the modern church. I think we might be in this moment in what I call a character and a leadership crisis. I'm not the first person to say that, won't be the last. But towards the back end of 2020, all the way through COVID, a series of Protestant, some evangelical writers began to pen books bringing critique against the modern church, raising questions about their character. I want to just read you the titles. I think they're fascinating. Caitlin Beattie wrote a book called Celebrity Jesus, How Personas, Platforms, and Prophets Are Hurting the Church. Chuck DeGroat wrote a book called When Narcissism Comes to Church. Ouch, that's really strong language. Diana Langberg, psychology prof, she wrote a book called Redeeming Power, Understanding Authority and Abuse in the Church. And the titles say it all. The titles say, at best, the church is not immune from the egoism, the narcissism, the abuse, and power of any institution. Just because we've got God doesn't mean it's all sorted. Unfortunately, that's what it at best says. At worst, though, it makes the case that the church just seems to be full of people who have nefarious and sinister intentions. And here's my point. If trust was a currency, the modern church is on the brink of declaring bankruptcy. Do you feel that? Like, we just feel that, right? It's just in our hearts, it's in our minds, it's in our imagination. And this has led to a cultural moment where not only is it the case that leadership is fraught with complexity, now people just don't want to lead at all. So the character crisis is creating a leadership crisis, and we sit ourselves in this moment and go, who will come, who will stand, who will lead? Not as an authoritarian dictator, but just as someone who wants to embody these particular characteristics that Paul would outlay for us. I've got friends who are on the brink of leaving ministry. Because here's the question we ask, what if I become another statistic in the unfolding story of church abuse and scandal? What if someone makes a claim like I'm a decent guy? What if someone makes a claim the result of which just completely brings into disrepair my reputation? And here's Paul, echoing to us through the corridor of time, saying, invest into your character. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says this, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. Now, what's interesting here is the context that gives rise to this passage. What prompted Paul to write this letter was a smear campaign against his integrity. In Acts 16 and 17, we discovered last week through Al's preaching that the church of Thessalonica was planted. But many scholars think that Paul and his co-workers stayed there 3 weeks max. And the reason they had to leave so quickly was because a group of Jewish elites got together a ragtag bunch of rebels from the city and gangsters and drove them out persecuting them because they thought that the Christian religion was sort of a Jewish cult version. And so it was heresy. So they pushed them out of the city. And in their absence, this caused rumors to spread. Paul's critics took advantage of the moment and they determined to discredit Paul by launching a smear campaign. Now, this isn't surprising, just for what it's worth. This wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for the kind of people they were claiming Paul to actually be a real thing. That's why the narrative was possible. Thessalonica was on a road called the Ignatian Way. It drove from the west to the east, right at the tip of Thessalonica. And on this way, itinerant preachers would come. They'd introduce an idol or a philosophy or an idea. And more often than not, at the very end, an invoice. And they'd say, hey, for this philosophy idea or this thing that tickles your ears, do you want to pay cash or card? And so Paul leaves without enough time to explain, and in response, critics start rumors that would have gone like this. He's run away, church, don't you see? He wasn't here for you. He was here for himself. He's just like all those other teachers who traipse up and down the Ignatian Way, preying on vulnerable people to extract from them money and power. He cares more about his financial wealth than your spiritual health, more about his own skin than the safety of this community. Paul's reputation gets sewn into the fabric of this narrative, and imagine how you'd feel being slandered by the church you just started to see walk and grow in their maturity in Jesus. You've been slandered, defamed, and so what does Paul do? In effect, he simply says, guys, you know me. Verse 2, he says, as you know. Verse 5, God is our witness. Verse 9, surely you remember. Verse 10, you are witness. Is in fact, this is the reason Paul takes such a long time to talk about his labor. It's interesting. Religious text, why is he talking about making tents? Verse 9, he says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Some people think what Paul and his co-workers would do is they'd preach the gospel by day and they'd make tents at night. Why? Well, Paul wants nothing to get in the way of him preaching the gospel, and at the same time, he wants nothing to get in the way of people receiving the gospel. Here's his point. He says, our labor paid our way, and our character should pave our way. Here's the takeaway point. In making Paul's defense, the currency to which Paul appeals is not his competency as a gospel preacher. It's not what he appeals to. It's not his ability to execute and the professionalism of the programs he administrated while in Thessalonica. There is no evidence that there was a kids' ministry in this house church. He doesn't appeal to that. What he appeals to is this, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. And here's my point. This is what an authentic and legitimate minister, capital M, lowercase m, should aim for, character and integrity. And it's this that explains where the crisis has come from. See, the crisis in the church today is a result of the fact that we've elevated calling over character. These aren't new words. Like, I'm not coming up with this stuff. I should reference people, but this is just happening in the church. We've sacrificed integrity on the altar of competency. We've magnified resume virtues at the expense of eulogy virtues. And here's the thing, it's just not working. Why? Because the message of the gospel is a life-transforming message, which means we can't faithfully over time preach a life-changing message without seeing transformation in the hearts of those who proclaim it. It's an oxymoron. It's not just a juxtaposition, it's a contradiction in terms. J. Philip, Scottish Presbyterian minister, he put it like this. He said, better is one word from a person of character than thousands from someone walking in sin. Better is a little competency in the context of great character than a great gift but no integrity. Do you feel called to ministry? This has got to be your aim. Do you not? This has got to be your aim. To follow Jesus as a priest in his good world, whether formally in the church or at home with your kids, invest in your character. Next, we need to look at their motivation. I'm going to go a bit over time this afternoon. I hope that's okay. What is it that might motivate someone to become a minister? What motivated Paul? Some of the critics in Thessalonica were claiming that Paul got into it for the money. Others were claiming that Paul got in it to gain people's approval and to stroke their own ego. Strong terms. I see two problems with this narrative. Number one, we have no evidence that Paul had much personal wealth or comfort in his life. Second problem is we've got a ton of evidence that Paul's life was really hard. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, let me just start this passage. Reflecting on his life, Paul says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. How? I don't know. In danger from bandits. In danger from my fellow Jews. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. This is Paul's story, which means, if this is true, it means one of 2 things about Paul's life. 1, either he was really thick And he thought that the best way to get social esteem and make money was to be persecuted and live in poverty. Or he had a deep sense of call and motivation other than pleasing people or benefiting himself. And we know it's the latter. Why? Verse 6. He says, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. In fact, verse 4, he says, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Paul, if I can put it like this, he lived with an audience of one. He wanted to please God. Paul was like a child who knew the love language of his parents and orbited his days around seeing them smile. Growing up, my parents ran a pretty tight ship in our home. The silverware was polished. I won't go into detail. It's a boot camp, friends. It was a clean house. And I knew that one of the ways to bless my parents, to make my mum smile, to bring delight to my dad, it was to try and leave the house clean. So when I was finally old enough to be left at home by myself, every holiday, I'd take the initiative upon myself, driven by this desire to please my parents. I'd just clean the house. I know, right? It's nice. That's the end of my story. Take the dishes down, vacuum the floors, steam mop. They were new at the time. It's very exciting. But my parents would come home. And I was so excited for them to come home because I was like, look what I did. This is for you. And what Paul is saying here Paul is saying that the motivation of a minister, capital M, lowercase m, is just to say to their Heavenly Father, whose approval we've already got, look what I did. I did this for you. And with rapturous acceptance, experience his smile. To live with the desire to please God is to say, God's going to love this. I can't wait to see the look on his face when. And let that drive you. Now, some real talk. It's really hard to live with a pure desire to please God. Part of the motivation for a lot of us, and I don't think we can escape this, is a desire to please people. It's not my problem. It's a joke. We want to be loved. We want to be affirmed. We want to hear, that's the best idea ever. Let's not debate it. I accept it. How good. I want to be thought well of. And personally, I feel this, and it's one of the greatest dangers for any kind of leadership, especially church leadership. See, if my primary motivation in ministry is to be approved by people, and the church is a collection of individuals who all have divine inspiration for our opinions, myself included, it's going to be a place of utmost chaos, or at the very least, paralysis. We should do communion less. We should do communion more. I like topical sermons. I like expository sermons. I think our services are too long, particularly on a Labor Day weekend. I think they're too short. Now, nobody actually thinks this. Thank you, guys. Really helpful. But if your primary motivator in ministry, in fact, in leadership, is to please people, you will sit between two poles, the pole of anxiety or despair. Anxiety to keep people happy or despair because bottom line, you can't. And this leads to paralysis and depression. And the good news is that nobody in the church these days has strong opinions or preferences or even Shark Tank-like proposals on what we should really spend our time on. What's the antidote, though? Live to please God. John Stott, in his commentary, writes about God's testing and approval of these words. He says, on the one hand, this is a disconcerting fact because God scrutinizes our hearts and their secrets and his standards are very high. On the other hand, though, it is a marvelously liberating, since God is more knowledgeable, impartial, and merciful judge than any human being or ecclesiastical court or committee of the Uniting Church. I added that last bit. To be accountable to him is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. Doesn't that sound fun? Now, this is not just applicable to pastors. Let me just take a bit of license here. See, we all need this reminder. The underlying philosophy In Paul's principle is living for an audience of one. Yet so often we can live for the approval of others. I know you feel that, not just if you're in leadership, but just in any normal life. Al Gomersall unpacked last week what it means to make the approval of others our idolatry. And we make the approval of others the thing around which we orbit our life, and so easily performance becomes my functional savior. Which means we find ourselves in the same place that any leader in any church or any organization can find themselves in: anxiety or despair. Anxiety to perform and keep people happy and make myself feel okay about who I am and who I'm not, or despair at the fact that it's just not working out in the first place. Now, here's what the antidote isn't in living to please God. The antidote isn't to become an obnoxious individual and intentionally dilute your emotional intelligence. It's like someone comes to you and says, I've got some feedback on the way you handled that conversation. And you're like, oh, sorry, I don't take human feedback. I'm living to please God. No, you can't do that. It's not what this means. In fact, here's what living for God's approval means. It actually means you can take feedback. Like, you're free from the anxiety of absorbing feedback into your identity. It's not about who I am, who I'm not. It's just like, cool, I know my shortcomings. I'm going to let you down. But this is who I am and who I'm not. And so let's journey together to become more like Jesus. You're free from the anxiety of absorbing that feedback, so you're also free to sound it out and implement it. What's my point? My point is this: to live with a desire to please God is to say, God's going to love this, and I can't wait to see the look on his face when. And let that drive you. Do you feel called to ministry? Make God your primary audience. Do you not? Live to please God. We got time for one more point. Is that okay? You could. I heard no no's. So either means you're more timid and the others are more vocal, and now that's my license. We need to see their love. Finally, Paul gives us a metaphor, and as I step into this, can I just invite the band to join me? We're going to worship the King together, friends. For authentic kind of love, the way he does this is really interesting. He begins in verse 7. Look there with me if you can. He says he likens his ministry to the love of a mother. Now, it's interesting Paul starts here, talking about church leadership and his role as an apostle in the church plant in Thessalonica. He says, verse 7, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Now, there is a debate here. One of the debates is whether we should adopt the word children or the word gentle. So it depends on what translation you pick up as to what it will employ in this particular verse. Some modern translations use the word gentle. However, the oldest manuscripts we've got, which are the more reliable ones as we date back and what we think is more faithful to the original text the apostles wrote, contains the word children. Not only is this a more faithful translation, which we heard the NIV reading just before, sorry, this is detail, housekeeping, we'll move through fast, but it's a more profound picture. Why? Because this term qualifies the way Paul talks himself in feminine and motherly terms when he comes to describe his leadership. Just see what's going on here. This is really interesting. In Paul's ancient imagination, a mother was gentle, affirming, safe, and warm. Doesn't mean they didn't have things to do in the marketplace, but this is, generally speaking, a stereotype for a reason. And so that's where Paul starts to describe his influence in the lives of the Thessalonians. But then he qualifies it by saying this: we were like young children among you. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Paul is describing a mother who becomes childlike with her children. And he's talking about leadership. Meeting them where they're at, caring for them as they are, encouraging them in their life. This is where Paul starts. It's not where he finishes. A few verses later, he flips the script. Verse 11, he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, but also urging you to live lives worthy of God, high calling, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, in the ancient Roman culture, the father was the patriarch, the head of the house. Now, I don't think Paul is affirming this stereotype. That's another conversation for another time. But I think he's riffing on this stereotype to make a particular point in the cultural milieu of which he is a part. Love. For Paul includes encouragement, warmth, the safety, gentleness, and affirmation of a mother. But it also includes correction, challenge, confrontation, and leadership, urging you to live lives worthy. You don't get there with a pat on the back. It's like, hey, you got to fix this, bro. Why? Well, because real love meets us where we are and never leaves us as we are. And the point of this mixed metaphor, as Paul goes from child to mother to father, is to make this ultimate point. I love you, church. I really love you. I have such a vision for who you're becoming in Jesus Christ. You don't just need the encouragement and soft touch of someone warmly meeting you where you're at. You also need challenge. You also need someone to give you feedback and call you on sin. Why? Well, I'm going to get on your level first, but for the ultimate purpose of getting you on in Jesus Christ. So let me pull this into modern leadership jargon as I finish here. There are two sliding scales that every leader, and I think in the church particularly, needs to face and wrestle with and hold in tension when it comes to leading people. It's between four poles. You'll see a bit of a thing behind me on the screen. Teaching versus modeling, and encouraging versus challenging. A leader who's good at teaching the Christian faith but not modeling the Christian faith will create fake disciples. Why? Because the Christian life is not just thought, it's lived. It's not just a worldview to adopt, it's a way of life to apprentice in. And the only way this gets into you is by absorbing it through someone's modeling. But a pastor who's good at modeling the Christian life but not teaching on the Christian life will fail to create robust disciples. Why? Because the Christian faith is not just something you perform, it's something you profess. And oftentimes when we go through suffering and life gets hard and we sit in the face of crisis, it's what we profess and mentally believe that becomes the anchor for our souls when the rest of our life's just off kilter. A pastor who always encourages and never challenges isn't loving because they can't call out sin in your life. And that's what so easily entangles and disrails us from becoming like Jesus. Yet a pastor who always challenges and never encourages isn't loving because they can't celebrate the good. Here's the biblical vision. The modeling challenging of a father. The teaching and encouragement of a mother. Paul riffs on these stereotypes to make this ultimate point. If you want to grow into Jesus' likeness, don't expect a church leader to encourage you without challenging you. I think we can say that in the modern church. But at the same time, don't expect them to challenge you without encouraging you. Amidst all that, don't let them teach the faith without living it. And don't let them live the faith without teaching it. Why? Because the love that they're called to have, which we're all called to administer to one another, is a love that meets us where we are, doesn't leave us as we are. So here's my question. Do you feel called to ministry? It's about people and loving them where they are, leading them from where they are. Do you not? Join us in that work. We're all called to minister. Why don't you stand to your feet? How do we authenticate a minister? What is it to which we should all aim our lives anyway? The answer? The message of the gospel, character and integrity, motivated by trying to please God, and genuine, authentic, a non-settling kind of love. Why? So we might grow up into the faith that God sees before us to step into. Now, the hard thing about all this is that no human can do this in a way that sees all disciples of Jesus flourish perfectly. Which is why the heart of the gospel message is not that what our souls need or our lives require is not an excellent leader or a perfect human. It's actually that we need the perfect sacrifice because of which we can be reconciled to the empowering God by the Holy Spirit. And this is why we come full circle to the gospel message. The gospel says, and Jesus summarizes it well in John's gospel when he says, okay, I've got earthly shepherds. That's awesome. They're called pastors, church leaders, whatever. Then he describes himself and he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So where do I want to land this? I want to land this by giving us an invitation, not to look at church leadership, but to respond to the invitation of the shepherd who wants to be the shepherd of your soul, loving, leading, inviting, encouraging, challenging, so you might grow up in the way of Jesus Christ. And so why don't we just close our eyes, bow our heads, and if you've never said yes to following Jesus, and you felt in your own heart that actually there could be some truth to this as I've been speaking, can I invite you just to say yes by raising your hand where you are? You want to follow Jesus. You've not up until this point, and you want to come into relationship with him. On my heart too is just perhaps those who've walked away from the faith for a while and you found your heart cold, rejected God perhaps because of the brokenness of the church or just the own distraction in your personal life, and and you feel like this is a moment where you could come back to Jesus and just say, God, I'm sorry. I come back into relationship with you. If that's you, can I invite you where you are just to raise your hand? Just nice and high if that's you. Awesome. As an exercise in transparency, I just want to share, I'm not seeing any hands, but in my heart of hearts, I know that there are people, whether for the first time or the 100th time, who are just saying, actually, there's probably some repentance I need to do. The second kind of person I want to invite to respond as we step into worship is just those who've actually got a call of God on their life. And that dream has gone dormant and you've forgotten about it. And as I've been speaking, you're like, actually, I want to spend my life doing this. If that's you, we just want to pray for you. So just to prepare for that, can I get the prayer team just to come forward, put their lanyards on? And the last kind of person is just those who are walking away, perhaps with some church hurt. I don't pretend to be able to solve that. I don't pretend to be able to speak on behalf of the church and say sorry in a way that'll make it all better. But you sit there and you go, actually, the church has hurt me. It let me down. And there'll be things to deal with there and processes to go through. But holding on to unforgiveness just hurts you. And I want to give a bold invitation right now just that you might lay that down. I say that with utter sobriety. I don't want to make it fickle. But if you're dealing with that, then can I invite you to respond just by coming and kneeling down the front. So if that's you, why don't we respond now? If you want to respond in that way and just actually give your heart over and surrender and say, actually, I don't want to carry this hurt anymore. Why don't you just come forward? Every eyes are closed. You might have to just tap people on the shoulders as you come forward and just kneel. And as that starts to take place, I'm just going to start praying. I'm going to step into worship a little bit more. And so, Father, Jesus, you are the good shepherd. You laid your life down for me. Thank you. Father, help us be a body of ministers together who love well, orbit our lives around your gospel, and see you do wonderful things in our lives, through our lives, for the sake of the city and the glory of God. Father, as we proclaim over one another the truths of the gospel through song right now, just minister to our hearts. Holy Spirit, come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, let's worship. Come receive prayer if God's touched something in your heart. That'd be wonderful.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life Podcast. If that stirred something within you or you'd like prayer, you can head to church.nu/prayer or contact us through our Instagram or Facebook page. We pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.